that when I'm rushed, I don't do very well. I've learned, I don't even have slides tonight because I just want to focus in on the word tonight. That's it. I've learned if I try to do too much or if I try to go too fast, my mouth gets a mind of its own. And it doesn't do what my brain is telling it to do. Last week I was rushing. I was trying to cram a whole chapter of Genesis into a 5-minute summary. And some of you probably caught this. Maybe it went over your head. But on my when I got home, I decided I'm going to listen to a little bit of my sermon last night or last week. And I heard something I said, and I was like devastated. I said in the sermon, I was telling you about how Joseph, I was going through Genesis, telling you how Joseph, you know, was landed himself in prison because he was falsely accused of rape. And I said the person who accused him was Pharaoh's daughter, Potiphar. Like, wait, Potiphar's a guy. My brain said Potiphar's wife, but my mouth said Pharaoh's daughter, Potiphar. And so, and at the time, it was just like, this is the way Satan attacks me. I mean, I listened to it right before I went to bed. Now I can't sleep. I'm like feeling devastated, like, oh no, like I should just resign. I just got to turn in my keys. Like, what are you doing up there? Everyone's going to see it, hear that. I was telling Sean about it. And I said, yeah, I was thinking like I should quit. And he's like, quitting isn't the answer. Just quit listening to your sermons. That's the answer. He always is so good with these one-liners. So I realized, look, I just want to focus in on the word today, and I just want to read our Bibles. So let's turn over to Exodus 2. Let's just jump right in with verse 1. Remember, though, that we did leave off the last verse of Exodus chapter 1, where Pharaoh had commanded all the people, all the Egyptian people, that any young boy that they found born at this time, after this edict, is to be thrown in the Nile. So here's where we begin. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Let's stop right there for a second because it's really interesting the way this kind of reads, the way it's written. I don't know, the way I read it, it kind of sounds like this ordinary couple, this man and this woman, they fall in love, they get married, and they go off and they have their first child. That's kind of how it reads initially, but it's interesting that Moses wrote this book, and he doesn't even mention his parents' names. That's who we're talking about here, the parents of Moses. He doesn't mention their names. We don't really know up to this point anything about them except that somehow this man, this woman are connected, related to Levi. Now, I think the reason why this happens is because I don't think God wants us to focus in on the parents of Moses because Moses is the star of the story. It's Moses, the baby, that God wants us to really focus in on. Now, Levi, he's mentioned. Remember, Levi is one of the sons of Israel. He came with his father Jacob, or Israel in this case, after they reconciled with their brother Joseph. They came from wherever they were living, Canaan, I believe it was, into Egypt. And Pharaoh granted them a place to live in Goshen, which is like the most fertile, the best part of Egypt. And they prospered a lot. Now, Levi, he was one of the 12 sons. He was the third son in this line of sons. And I guess Levi was the guy who decided, I'm going to go into the ministry. Because it's through the line of Levi that we have the priestly line of Israel. And so it's pretty interesting here that Levi, he had 3 sons. And the second of those sons was a guy named Kohath, which is the grandson of Jacob. And Kohath had 4 sons. And the only name you need to really remember about his 4 sons was the oldest son. And the oldest son was a guy named Amram, and this is Moses' father. We don't even find out about what his parents' names were up until chapter 6. But I'm telling you now to kind of give you a little background. So Amram's his dad, and it always makes me, I don't know if I want to say the word struggle or just be like, I don't get it. when it comes to intermarriages in the Old Testament. Because you see this a lot in Genesis and Exodus and so forth. But unfortunately, it seems Amram, he married his aunt. And this is his mother. His mother's name was Jochebed. I think that's how you say it, Jochebed. And so it was his father's sister. So this is the parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed. And the story reads again like this couple gets together and they go off and they have their first son. But we know that Moses wasn't the first son of this family, that he had two other siblings. He had a sister, the oldest one in the family. Her name was Miriam. And he had an older brother, like 3 years older, Aaron. Not Pastor Aaron, but another Aaron. So he had these two other siblings. But I'm thinking, like, maybe the reason why it reads this way is because this kind of is a reference. It helps us to remember that this is the first instance, this is the first baby that was born after this edict is proclaimed. And God wants us to focus in on the baby. Now, when they describe Moses, and it's kind of interesting that Moses wrote the book and he calls himself beautiful, but they say that when they saw him when he was born, he was beautiful. But what is interesting is this word beautiful in the Hebrew, it's the word tov. It means good, it means favorable, and it means beautiful. But I'm like, I don't care who you are. You have a baby. Don't you believe your baby is beautiful? Don't you believe your baby is good and favorable? But somehow, their parents had this special insight that this baby was going to be extra special or extra favorable before the eyes of God. God had given his parents this insight that Moses was to be maybe God-favored. Let's go ahead and turn over to Hebrews 11. I want to give you a little insight into this. And again, you know, we don't know much about his parents, but we find this little great nugget in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. You know, it's a place where it's just a list of all these people who've done great things for God, and they're listed as having great faith. In verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read this little insight about his parents. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I like the way the NIV words it here. It says that they saw that he was no ordinary child. No ordinary child. I think the King James says a goodly child, but we don't really talk that way, so I'm more comfortable with ordinary child. He was no ordinary child. But I'm thinking that they probably instilled this into him as he grew up. Like, you're a beautiful boy. You were favored. You were good. You were no ordinary child. The way you came into being, and probably told him the story of everything that happened. And so I think Moses probably had this sense of destiny that maybe I really am special. Maybe I really am supposed to do some great things for God. And so Moses, you think about it. He was one of the most amazing people in all the Bible. He lived to 120 years old. And it's been said of Moses that in the first 40 years of Moses' life, Moses tried to be something. In the middle part of his life, the second 40 years of his 120 years, God showed Moses that he was nothing. And in the last 40 years of his life, God turned nothing into something. So really, you could characterize Moses' life into like three categories: pampering, preparing, pastoring. That first 40 years section, pampering, he was part of the royal household. He was a prince. He was royalty. He had the best food, the best schools, the best clothes. He was taught the best etiquette, the best everything, the best way to speak. He was smart. He was handsome. He was pampered. The second 40 years, he went from Pharaoh's household to the wilderness. He was being prepared through trials and tribulation, so to speak, of his life, being tested, his faith. And then the last half of his life, or the last third of his life, he was taking care of people. He was pastoring. Theologians estimate that up to 2 to 2.5 million people he had to take care of in the desert. They relied on him for food and water and direction and all the things. And they grumbled. Those of you who pastor, who take care of people, you know that sometimes you get grumbling. But the thing that just stands out and blows me away the most is that Moses didn't really start serving the Lord until he was 80 years old. 80. And I know there are people out there who think, God could never use me. I'm too old. I've done too much. I've done too much in my life. Even, I'm talking like a non-believer who thinks, I've done too much in my life already. And even if I wanted to believe, I kind of feel like I do, but I'd be made fun of. I wouldn't fit in. Like, what would I even do with the church? Let me tell you something. God always has room for his people. It's never too late to serve the Lord our God. It almost kept me from becoming a Christian. I went 30 years thinking, well, 30 years I didn't know the Lord. I didn't like Christians. I'd never want to hang out with Christians. I chased those Christians off campus. And when I finally felt a calling on my life, I was thinking, I've done too much. I don't think there's room for me. I'm too old. I'm in my 30s. It's funny as I say that now as I'm 58. But I know there are people who are like that and feel that. And I'm telling you, it's never too late to be used by God. In verse 3, talks about how when they could hide him no longer, they put him in a wicker basket and then they waterproof it and they throw him into the Nile River. But this word basket that's used here, this Hebrew word basket, it's the same word that you find in reference to Noah's Ark. It's the only place you find it in the Bible, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Every time they refer to Noah's Ark, it's the same word that they use here for basket. This word, this Hebrew word is called Teva, T-E-B-A-H in Hebrew, T-E-V-A-H in English. Teva, it means a box-shaped thing. It means a chest, an ark, or a basket. It's the same word that they use for Noah's Ark. So you could have like a great trivia question for your family and friends. You could be like, so, biblically speaking, how many people in the Bible were saved by an ark? And they would say 8, but the answer would be 9, because 8 from Noah's Ark and 1 here with Noah, see, here I go again, with Moses, who saved in this basket. So, and they also use this word pitch. You know, they said they covered it with tar and pitch. It's really interesting, these parallels. I think God's trying to give us some clues, trying to hint at some greater purposes here. Because the word pitch, nearly every other place in the Bible, it's translated with the same word they use for atonement. Isn't that interesting? Like, think about Noah. When God selected Noah to build the ark, he was a new beginning. It was a new beginning that was coming because man had broken the covenant that God had made with mankind because of sin and rebellion. So he's starting over. It's a new beginning with Noah. You see the same thing here. God is trying to restore his covenant, his promise to the world, to humanity. But this time, the same promise he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this time he's going to do it through his descendants, Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, the Israelites. And it's so interesting. Kapar is the word for atonement. It's the same word as pitch. So this is the question I have as I was studying this out. Like, this plan to throw the baby into the Nile River, to hide him there by the reeds where he's kind of concealed, but, you know, not totally exposed. And this plan, was it just some ingenious plan that they really thought out, or was it just some random act? It would have been common knowledge to know that the royal ladies, the royal women, would come down to the Nile to bathe at a certain time or on a certain day. It would have been common knowledge to know that they worshiped the God of the Nile. It would have been common knowledge that they believed that their blessings came from the God of the Nile. So, hey, I got an idea. Let's put them in a basket, the very medium, or throw the basket in the very medium that they want to kill the babies with. And let's just push it in there and see what happens. It says that his sister stood at a distance to see what was going to happen. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm like, so was your plan that they would just see the baby and go, it's a sign from the great God of the Nile? I think, yeah, that may have been their sign. Let's read on in verse 5 and kind of see how this plays out. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse to you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Really cool section of scripture here. It says, you know, verse 5, that the daughter of Pharaoh, she's down there bathing in the Nile, and she's walking, and they see this basket, you know, stuck in the reeds. It wasn't in the middle of the Nile. It wasn't headed toward the rapids where they couldn't get it. It was like almost strategically placed. And she sees it, and she tells her handmaid, hey, go get that basket. I want to see what's in it. And she brings it, and it's like, this is how I see it. The second she opens it, I just see like Moses like, and it says the baby cries, and she has pity on him. One of the most beautiful and precious and amazing things in all of the world, I believe, is the connection that moms have with their babies. Emily still shares these stories about how the most precious memory she has of holding, or being a mom, having our daughter Bailey, is holding her those years when she was nursing and just staring into her eyes. And Bailey would just look up, you know, as she suckles, and they just stare into each other's eyes. And I used to watch them. I would watch this connection. I would just be amazed. It would make me well up just to watch this beautiful, precious, unbelievable miracle of the connection of mom and baby staring into each other's eyes, and Emily just be smiling at her, and Bailey just be looking up all trusting and loving. One of the most remarkable, that's what I love so much about this passage, is this affection that's going on here. But then I think about what they have to do. Remember, it took a great faith to first have a baby during this time of an edict. It took great faith not only to have him, then to hide him. But I think it took a faith that I don't even really understand. Where after this connection that I described it, now you have to let the baby go. Like I said, into the very medium that the edict says to kill him in. And just trust that God's got this. I think to myself, in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Moses... parents put him in the water, and I go, where does that kind of faith come from? The faith to put a baby in the water, not knowing at all what's going to happen. Can you imagine what they must have went through? Where does that faith come from? What does Romans 10, verse 17 say about our faith? You remember? It says, where does it say faith comes from? It says, so faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ, God. So we talked about maybe there was an ingenious plan of knowing the bathing pattern of the royal family, or that they worshipped the god of the Nile. But was there more to it than just that? I mean, how did they know what to do? I think if you combine these passages, Romans 10, 17, and Hebrews 11, 23... faith comes from hearing the word, Romans 10, and by faith, his parents put him into the water. You really could come to the conclusion that it wasn't just some accident, that rather they heard from God somehow. And in fact, they were just following direction. They were following instruction. How did they hear from God? It doesn't say. But I know that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, and many more, Moses, that God spoke to them. It was God's plan, and they just followed it. They just obeyed. It was God's plan, and they just had to execute God's plan. They just followed instruction. It's just so interesting to see that God always finds a way of leading us. Always finds a way of leading us. God spoke directly to some of these men. Remember with Abraham, he told him, I want you to kill your only son, even though I've already promised you that through him, we're going to populate the world. So many descendants, it's going to be like the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore. Abram's like, well, how's that going to happen if I kill him? But I guess I got to kill him because maybe you'll resurrect him. God's plan. He had to execute. No pun intended. That's not a good word. He had to follow the plan. He appeared to some of these men in dreams, as with Jacob, the burning bush with Moses, whatever. But God spoke to them and they heard God's voice. But today, church, we too hear God's voice. And I think for most of us, it's just clear that we hear God's voice through his word. Now, I'm not saying that the other ways don't happen still today. I believe they do. I believe God still speaks to people in their dreams. But we, most often, hear God through his word, the Bible. In verse 10, it talks about how the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son and she names him Moses. I love this because it says the child grew, or he grows up and he becomes part of the royal family. He becomes a prince. And it's so interesting that she names him Moses because this word Moses in Hebrew sounds almost identical to the Hebrew word Moshe, which means drew out, like to draw out of the Nile kind of thing. And it's so cool that she knew enough of their language that she named him a name according to his circumstances. That's kind of what the Hebrews do. Like if you wandered around, you named your son Wanderer. You know, that's just kind of, you named your kids according to the circumstances. So she knew he was Hebrew from the beginning. Remember it said, this is one of the Hebrew children. His parents probably told him, you're Hebrew. She probably told him, this is why I named you Moses. And it gave him this greater identification with his roots, a greater sense of destiny. Let's continue on in verse 11. Because I love how the story continues here. And it says, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Here we find Moses, he's all grown up. Time's moving pretty quickly. And again, he knew he was a Hebrew, and it says that he looked on their hard labor. He looked on their pain. Now, this phrase in Hebrew, it's more than a visual thing, like he looked and he saw him. It's more than that. It means he looked with his heart and he felt their pain. I think about people who have the gift of mercy have this, like, instinctively. They feel people's pain without even, hardly even having to talk to them. And when they do talk, they really feel it. But it means that he looked at his heart. They were burdened. See, Moses didn't see an Egyptian beating a slave. He saw an Egyptian beating his brethren, it says, his brother. And so another connection is made with Moses. So then in verse 12, it says he looks this way, he looks that way, he looks to make sure there's nobody around. What does that tell you about Moses before he murders the Egyptian? He looks this way, he looks that way. Tells you he knew it was wrong. Premeditated. He totally knew it was wrong. This is God's guy. I was like, wait, don't compute. God's guy. The guy who's destined to do God's will. And he is this what he thought? This is how I do God's will? When I feel like it, I don't understand, I just kill? Here's the problem with the chosen deliverer is this. Acting in the flesh versus acting in the spirit. My timing versus God's timing. That's the problem. Look, it's okay to believe that you have some spiritual or divine destiny, but God is the one who pulls those strings. Not you, not me, not us. God pulls those strings. And I know this. Every time we do that, We will fail, and we will crash, and we will struggle. I've seen that in my life. Every time I try to use my timing and I try to push the issue, but I'm convinced this is of God, I fail. The question that I have is this, and maybe some of you have had this question. My question is this when I read this. Was Moses even saved when he killed the Egyptian? Like, had he surrendered his life over to God when he kills this Egyptian? He had a destiny. He knew he had maybe a conviction. This is what I'm supposed to be. And so I just thought I couldn't get this out of my mind. I wanted to go down this rabbit hole. And so I studied this interesting train of thought with that question in mind. And they referenced Jude chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it to you in the King James Version, so you don't need to turn there. Jude chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And I really like the way the King James Version words this. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So he says, I'm Jude. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm the brother of James. And who's he talking to? To them who are sanctified and preserved and called. In the Greek construction, these verbs are critical, important, and some would argue in the right order. You are sanctified, you are preserved, and you are called in that order. And so you kind of see a map of Moses' life here. He was sanctified. He was set apart. Sanctified means to be set apart. He was clearly set apart from the beginning. Preserved. He escaped death. He got away from the Pharaoh who had planned to kill him. And then he was called in the wilderness. He went from the palace to the wilderness. His faith was tested. He was humbled. And it was there, I believe, he surrendered unto God for God's purposes. I think the answer to the question, was Moses saved when he killed the Egyptian? I think if you asked a Calvinist, he would say yes. You asked an Arminian, he would say no. I don't know what anybody would say, but I would say this. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's both true. That, for me, I just go apply it to your own life and find the answer to that. I know, like I said, in my life, 30 years, I did not know God. The last thing I would say about myself was I was set apart, that I had been selected, that I was sanctified. I may have been sanctified for sin, and that's probably it. The life abuse and the stuff that I was into, but I know this for sure, I was preserved. I escaped death a couple, three or four times, and one from my own hand, because I believe God had a calling on my life, and he put someone in my life at just the right time. Not even 5 minutes too soon, or I wouldn't be here today. And I felt the calling on my life. This guy didn't rebuke me and yell at me and say, you're going to hell. He showed me grace and mercy and love. And then I felt the calling. It's like I'd never felt that before. It was unreal. And so I say, you look, reflect it into your own life. In verse 13 and 14, we find some other things here that says he goes out the next day, and behold, the Hebrews are fighting. And he says, you know, why are you striking your companion? Right here, verse 14. But he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Who made you prince and judge over us? You see, prince is like ruler. Prince rule over you. Judge, well, they enforce the law. So really what these guys were saying is, look, we don't want you as our ruler, and we don't want you as our enforcer or judge over us. Like, what are you going to do? Kill us too, like you did the Egyptian? I just go, man, what? Can you imagine the shock to his system that must have been at that time? Like, all my life, I thought I was destined for this. This was my density. You remember? Remember the movie? Never mind. He was destined for this great thing, and now these people are saying, we don't want you. We don't want you judging us. We don't want you enforcing anything over us. Like, who do you think you are? It had to be frightening. I think he was probably more afraid of that than he was of Pharaoh hunting him down and killing him. I have a question. Have you ever been afraid about some of your decisions? I have. I mean, how do we really know? How do we know when we're being led by the Spirit? Like, we just know. This is the Spirit's leading. Even after prayer and consultation, advice, counsel, there can be doubt. I'm just being real. How do we know if it's the Spirit leading us or our own sinful desires? How do we know if it's the Spirit blocking something off, shutting a door of opportunity, or if it's just our own fear that we just don't think we can do that? I found myself asking this exact question when it came to coming back into the ministry. I had been a church leader. I had led a church and felt like I rose to great heights only to fall again in the depths of despair. And that cycle kept repeating. And then we got out of the ministry for 10 years and felt like this was my wilderness. I connect with this story. Like, this was a wilderness, and there was a time of humbling, but then God raised us up and lifted us up, and we were super successful in our careers, and I rose up to the top of these companies that I was working for, and life was amazing and good and prosperous. But then I started feeling the call of God on my life again, and I'm thinking, I am going crazy. There is no way. I mean, I just bought a brand new Mustang. How could that be? We were doing so well, we were about to build a brand new home. We had already owned the land. I think the best piece of land in all of Cheyenne, 8 acres up there on Whitney Road. We were going to build a house probably way over our heads, like over $400,000 home. We had had the builders, we had the floor plans, we had had it over a year. We were ready to, like, we wanted to do this. Now, to be fair, we had our doubts, like maybe we're in over our heads, and thank God that we didn't do it. But we were financially able. And I'm thinking I'm losing my mind. Like, I'm hearing the radio and I'm thinking the words are changed and it's saying, time to go back in the ministry. And I'm watching television. Lord wants you. And I'm just, what's going on? And there was this customer who used to come into one of my restaurants, and I wasn't there all the time, but he was always there. He said he's been coming there for 30 years, ordered the same thing every time. And I knew he was a man of God. He was a worship leader. He was close to 80 years old. Dick Kennison. Just an amazing man of God. And I said, Dick, how do you know if it's the Spirit leading or just your own sinful desires or fears or whatever? And he said, you know what he does? He gives me a crab fishing boat analogy. He goes, well, Tom, you know those crab fishing boats, you know, like you see on Deadliest Catch? That way? I go, yeah, I watched that show. Yeah, I know that. He goes, it's one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. You know that when they fill up the holes of their boats, they have to get to dock, they have to unload those boats, or those crabs die and they won't take them. They'll lose millions of dollars. Do you know? No matter what the weather is, if it's night or day, they have to dock. Do you know how they dock in the middle of a storm or at night? Like, computer? Well, computer gets you there. But what about the old days even when they didn't have computers? And, well, they do the same thing still today when you get close. He said, when you get close, to make sure you're on the right vector and you don't crash into the dock, they have these three lights. And if you're on the right track, those lights appear as one light. And if you're off a little, you'll see two. And if you're off a lot, you see three. And you got to adjust your course. You got to get right on the right vector on track. He says, following the Spirit of God is like three things that you need to follow. He goes, the first light, the first question you need to ask yourself, is it biblical? He goes, Tom, you going into the ministry, as long as you fulfill the requirements of an elder, and this is where your heart is, that's biblical. And I'm thinking, okay, I got that. Number two, he says circumstance. Mostly in the sense of timing, like, are the circumstances right? Is the timing right? Is everything falling in place? And I'm thinking, you know, it would be a huge pay cut, but because God has blessed us so much, I think we could do this. We'd have a completely different lifestyle, but we could do this. So, yeah, I have the second one too, I believe, Dick. And He goes, but what's number three? I'm like, come on, tell me. And he's like, number three is that you just have a peace that surpasses all understanding about it, no matter if everyone around you is telling you you're a fool. I did not have that one. I hadn't even told anybody. I'm literally thinking I am going crazy, that I want to come back into the ministry. So I start telling people, I tell my parents, and they're kind of like, well, been there, done that. I tell a good friend about it. He's a non-Christian. Love this guy still. I don't even know if he considers me a friend or considered me a friend for the first couple years. I've been here almost 5 years now. And he says, he rebuked me into a tear. He said, I can't believe you would do something so irresponsible that you would hurt your beautiful daughter, Bailey, so you can go be some kind of holy man. You know what's going to happen? When you get older and you can't take care of her, they're going to give her to the state and they're going to institutionalize her. Wow. I was like, I don't have peace. I hadn't even told my wife. So I go home and I tell Emily, I think I'm going crazy. And what are you talking about? I tell her, I feel like God's calling me into the ministry. And she just looks at me. She doesn't say a word. The rest of the day. Not a word. And I'm thinking, okay, she needs to process. I'll give her that. The next morning she gets up. It's like everything's normal. Didn't say a word. And I finally like, honey, please say something. And she just, I'll never forget it. She gives me this look, just kind of head tilted, just looks at me and goes, I just wonder what took you so long. I was like, it's a sign. That's really how I felt, like it's a sign. And I had a peace that just came over me like I've never felt when everyone else was calling me a fool. Moses probably had a period of doubt about God's divine appointment. He had a doubt. But somehow he shook it off and he turned doubt into conviction. Now let's get back to the passage because time's running out and I'll start talking all crazy. Go to Hebrews 11. I want to hit this real quick. I want to focus in on verses 24 through 27. This is interesting right here. I'm just going to read it while you turn the pages. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured and seeing him who is unseen. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God. Are you telling me that Moses was informed? He made an informed decision? Like, it says that these things that Moses ran and he gave up, he refused to be called the Pharaoh, like he gave up. It means he declined his right to the throne. You tell me he's informed? This was an informed decision? I thought he was just desperate. That's not how this is reading. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, choosing rather to endure, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than, for he was looking. It says he did it by faith. Again, it wasn't blind choice. Faith, like he heard from God somehow. He understood. He chose, it was a knowledgeable decision in my mind. Somehow he turned doubt into conviction, and I love that. I love praying that pattern, doubt to conviction. Or sometimes I just say, Father, I'm not sure what to do right now, doubt. But Lord, please make it clear that this plan for my life leaves no regret in it. It is from you, conviction. It's a great pattern of prayer. It's what we see here in the scripture. And lastly, I want to say this about that statement, who made you prince and judge over us? I know I'm taking a long time on this, but the last part goes really quick. A final thought on this quote, who made you prince and judge over us? I think one of the main reasons why people don't follow Christ or people don't stay abiding in the Lord is because we don't want anyone ruling or judging over us. We don't really want to submit ever. And we use things like, well, there's no scientific evidence for the Lord, for God. There's, you can't see him. How do I know he exists? Look, I have a degree in geology. I walked around campus telling people, look, this is science, geology. That, you better go. But there is God's word himself, the only tangible piece of God we have. In Romans 1:20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, speaking of God, his eternal power, speaking of God, his divine nature, speaking of God, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I remember reading that and I just like, oh my God. I'm without excuse by nature, by just seeing what's been made by babies, by the human eye, by DNA, evidence of God. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that I believe the root of all sin is that we want to be God. That we want to be our own masters. We want to be in control. We want to make our own decisions. We doubt God. I go, where does that come from? From the beginning, we studied it in Genesis. Remember, the serpent said, did God really say? Did God really say you shouldn't do that? Plants doubt. It was Satan who planted the idea that we could be God. He says, God knows that the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Let's read on. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. What's the thing with the well? Like every time the patriarchs need a wife, they go to the well party or whatever it is there. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them water the flock. It speaks to the character of Moses right here. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him in to have something to eat. Another Bedouin tradition. Like, you just don't leave somebody out hungry or thirsty. That's what you do. Hospitality. You bring him in. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Like, now Moses is quick, man. Like, I know God is just trying to move the story forward, but all of a sudden we find Moses, he's living with the guy. He has a wife. He's having babies. Moses is moving at a really good clip here. But what's so, thing that strikes me about it is Moses looks like he's decided to settle down. He has wife, he has in-laws, he has kids. Looks like he's let go of all of his Egyptian background. Looks like he's let go of all this idea that I was supposed to be a deliverer, that this was my destiny. He's totally surrendered. He's been humbled. He had really changed during this time. Verse 25 or 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. It says many, many days. I think it should really say many, many years. 40 years he was there, and it must have seemed like forever. And guys, when we're in the wilderness, it seems like forever. I don't care if it is 40 days. There's 40 nights that go along with that. And it's in those 40 nights, I think, that we are attacked by Satan's lies more than anybody, more than at any other time. And don't get freaked out about it where it says God remembered. Like, don't get bugged about that word God remembered, like God forgot, because God doesn't forget. What this means is that after a period of time, God turns his attention to the fulfillment of something. That There had to be this divine delay, perhaps, this delay in this process of fulfillment. That's what it means that God remembered. And I think my favorite section of this entire book so far is this line, that God looked on the Israelites and was concerned, because God is always concerned about his people. And what a beautiful place to end. Because I tell you, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what you feel about yourself, no matter what your struggle is, it's health or if it's finances or relational or emotional, God is concerned. And for those of you who may not even know him and you just happen to be hearing this, God is concerned about you. And if you feel the calling on his life, on your life, talk to somebody, get with somebody to help you understand him more. If you're here and you go, man, I feel myself drifting. I feel myself headed into the wilderness. I don't know if I can find my way out. You get with someone and you help to see how much God is concerned about you through other people. That's exactly what happened with me. I was lost. And he set this beacon of light, this young, shy Christian kid into my life at just the right time to pull me out of a wilderness and save my life. And I hear the calling of God, and God is calling you. Look, you may not believe in him, but he believes in you. Let's pray. Amen. Our God in heaven, I am thankful for just your word and God, just how it speaks to us in so many different ways. Father, I'm always amazed at what comes out. I'm thankful, Father, that we grow through your word. I'm thankful, Father, that you've just set aside this time that we could talk about it. I'm thankful, Father, that I just know that it'll mean something different to everybody. That someone will say, I remember you said this, and I'll be like, I did? Because your spirit works that way, Lord. Your spirit hits us and different ways and in different spots at different times. And Father, this we are eternally grateful for. I know the things that were said to me, that love, mercy, and grace just changed my life forever. I pray, Father, we would be a people full of love, full of grace and truth, full. Father, would you continue to be with our church and our families and protect us and guide us and guard us. Would you, Father, continue to allow us to lift up our struggles and our pain, and we would be honest with you and set them at the feet of your Son, Jesus, because they're too heavy for us. Father, thank you for the changes you've made in my life and the lives of those who love you. We love you. Pray for our world. In Jesus we pray. Amen.